Let me read from God's word this morning. Romans 15, 14 to 21. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Elysium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts to your word this morning. We pray that through your Spirit we would see Christ and all that you have called us to do and to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You have to admire the Apostle Paul. He is a person, at least I admire him for this reason, he is a person who knows who he is, and he knows what he's about, and he knows what his mission is, and he knows what God has called him to, and he knows what he's supposed to do. He has a great assurance of his calling, and there's great clarity of this mission that God has given him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So what Paul begins to do here in chapter 14 is he really begins to conclude his letter. The instructional part of Romans actually ends with chapter 15, verse 13, for the most part. I mean, there is some, a little bit of instruction, but not much through the rest of the chapter. Pretty much from here on out, Paul's going to be giving some more, rather what we want to say, personal comments. He's going to be commenting on his ministry, and he's going to be sending some greetings to some people that he knows there in Rome. And this is, in some ways, the way he began the letter. The way he began his letter was, Paul, you know, a servant. Well, let me just read it. Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then for several verses, 15, 16, 17 verses, he talks about what he's been called to do and why he hasn't been to Rome, but why he wants to go to Rome and all of this sort of thing. And now he's going to, in chapter 15, begin to end the letter in the same kind of way, talking about who he is and what God has called him to and this ministry that he has to the Gentiles. Before he does that, in verse 14, he makes a compliment to the church, and we could spend our whole morning, if we wanted to, looking at this verse, but just to briefly say what he says, Paul says three things to compliment the church in verse 14 at Rome. He says, I am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are filled or full of goodness. That's the first thing he says about them. And when he says that, goodness is a word that means moral. In Greek, it refers to not only moral character, they're morally upright, but it also refers to their life and to their kindness. In other words, they're kind people, they're considerate people, they're good people. In many ways, the ways we would use the word when we say they're good. Secondly, in this verse, he comments them, he says they're filled with knowledge. And the Greek word for knowledge, again, it has this sense of not just an understanding in your head of what is right and what is wrong and what is true, but it has to do with an understanding of those things, the comprehension of truth, an application of truth, and a truth that is lived out in your life. And so he compliments them on the fact that they know Christ and they know God, and they're living in a way that brings honor and glory to him. And then thirdly, he says, you have this ability to instruct one another. And the ability to instruct one another, the word instruction is often used in the context of correction or admonishment. In fact, some translations will translate the word instruct to admonish. You have the ability to admonish one another. And so this is what he admires in this church at Rome, their ability to prod one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another in such a way that they live in righteousness and holiness. And yet, the church isn't perfect, is it? No church is. And so in verse 15, he says, but on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And it's almost in a little apology there for being bold and for being a little bit in their face, even though it didn't seem to me that he was being all that bold. But if you remember chapters 13 and chapters 14, he talks about how they need to submit to governmental authority, and he talks about how they need to love each other and respect each other a little bit more than they're doing, and he talks about how they should not pass judgment on one another and the need for Christian unity in the church. The church evidently is, there was a little bit of fighting and a little bit of fractions going on. So he's had to be a little bit bold to confront those kinds of issues. And he's apologetic because most pastors don't like to be bold. Most pastors don't like to be forceful, to be honest with you. And so he says, I would have rather not been this way, particularly since I've never been to Rome and I've never met you and I've never preached before you. And here I am telling you how you ought to live out, you know, these things. But he said, I've needed to do that. But then he begins to say why he has the authority to say these things and why he has the authority to confront these issues that they face. And he begins to talk about his call and about his ministry to the Gentiles. Because you see there at the end of verse 15, I have written to you boldly because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So what I want to focus on this morning is this ministry that Paul has to the Gentiles. And he talks about four aspects, or at least I'm going to talk about four aspects in which he characterizes this ministry. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is characterized by these four things. Here's number one. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was the result of grace. So grace is an aspect of what he sees as his ministry. Now, he said that in the end of verse 15, right? Because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister to the Gentiles. Now, grace, you understand, grace is getting what you don't deserve, right? So if you say that God has been gracious to you, then you're saying that God has given you something you didn't deserve, something that on one hand you shouldn't even have. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying, I've been writing this letter, but I shouldn't have been writing this letter, but God's been gracious. And I've been speaking to you these bold things, but I shouldn't have been because God's been gracious to me and allowed me to do it. And I've been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. But I shouldn't have been doing it. Why? But God has allowed me to do it. God has given me this ministry out of his grace and out of his mercy and out of his love. If you recall Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, I like to call Paul a Middle East terrorist, because that's what he was. Because all you have to do is read Acts chapter 9, verse 1, And you see, but Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and he asked for permission to arrest a bunch of them. The point, what do you call a person who breathes out murderous threats? What do you call them? You call them a terrorist. You call somebody, and this is what Paul did. Paul terrorized the church because he thought that the church was a great danger to the world. The church was a great danger to Judaism, that this person, Jesus Christ, was a fake, that he was a phony, that he was a fraud. And so as a result, Paul's going to fight against him with all of his might and all of his power. And what happens on the road to Damascus? On the road to Damascus, Paul sees a light that blinds him, and he hears a voice. And it's the voice of the person that he's persecuting. And he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And it's the voice of God. It's the voice of Jesus himself. And as a result, Paul begins to realize that the person he thought was his enemy is really his God, that the person he thought was a real danger to Judaism and a real danger to the world is really the Messiah. And so Paul becomes converted to Christ Jesus, and it's God, out of his mercy, turns a person who is fighting against the church all of a sudden to become the church's greatest advocate. It's only the mercy of God that causes this conversion to take place. And it's not only the mercy and grace of God that saves Paul from his sin, it's also the grace of God that gives Paul the right to minister to other people with the good news of the gospel. In fact, if you remember, Ananias is told to go visit this person by the name of Saul. He's later going to be changed to Paul. But go visit this person by the name of Saul, whom God has blinded, and you're going to heal him. And Ananias doesn't want to go because Ananias knows that Paul's a Middle Eastern terrorist. And so Ananias says, but Lord, you know, and then God says, no, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In other words, Paul's conversion and his call to the Gentiles was really inseparable. When he's healed of that blindness, Ananias heals him and he tells him what God had told him, that Paul is going to be a minister to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul, I'm saving you not simply so you can be a child of mine, but I'm saving you so you can minister the gospel to people. And so it was the grace of God that saved Paul. It was the grace of God that allowed him to be a minister of the gospel. It was the grace of God that allowed him to write the book of Romans. It's the grace of God that allowed him to travel the world and to preach. It's the grace of God that allowed him to be the great servant of the church. Now, here's the question. Do you consider your calling, whatever your calling is, whatever God has called you to do you consider it an act of God's grace? Do you say to yourself when you're teaching that Sunday school class, God has given me the grace to do this service to the church? When you're teaching those children, are you saying, this is a great privilege that God has given me? I shouldn't be here. I don't deserve this opportunity to impart truth and wisdom and the gospel into the hearts and minds of children, but God has been gracious and given it to me. Do you say that about the opportunities you have at work or wherever you are to proclaim the good news of Christ to other people? Do you say, this is because of God's grace that I'm allowed to do this? Or do you say, oh, I guess I have to do it. Oh, the Bible tells me to. Oh, I feel so burdened. I feel so guilty if I don't do this sort of thing. Are you ministering? Are you serving God out of the grace that God has given you? Or are you serving him from some other motivation, some guilt or some obligation or some other thing? See, here's Paul's ministry to the Gentiles because of the grace of God. Here's the second thing he says about his ministry. He says that his ministry to the Gentiles was a priestly ministry. Now look at verse 16, a priestly ministry. To be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now notice all the priestly words in that verse. The priestly words in that verse are in verse 16, to be a minister, that's a priestly word of Jesus Christ. The priestly service of the gospel. The offering, that's a priestly word. What did a priest do? He offered offerings that may be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. There's a priestly word. If you read Leviticus, you'll find that those words all over the place. Paul was saying that his service to the Gentiles was like a priest. Now, what does a priest do? Well, a priest simply stands between God and the people. The priest is like the intermediary. When God wants to communicate something to the people, he doesn't communicate to them directly necessarily because his holiness and his purity and there are other reasons, but he communicates to the priest. So the priest would communicate the word of God to the people. They would tell the people what God wanted and what God's instructions were and what God's laws were. The priests were responsible for that. And on the other hand, the priests were responsible for bringing the offering of the people to God and presenting it to God in such a way that it would be sanctified, that it would be set apart, that it would be holy. And that's what a priest did. A priest interceded on behalf of the people, and at the same time, a priest communicated the message of God to the people. The priest was the person, and that Paul says, that's my responsibility. That's what I am. I'm a priestly servant of the people. I serve God by what? By offering up this offering of the Gentiles. The Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ. They're repenting of their sins. They're putting faith in Jesus as their Savior. And Paul says this is an offering to God, an offering that would be fragrant an offering that would smell fragrant and that would smell lovely, that would be pleasing, that would be acceptable to God. And God is pleased to receive such offerings. And at the same time, Paul was communicating the good news of the gospel to people who had never heard it before. And he said, what a privilege it is to serve the people in this way and to serve God in that way. See, the point of being a priest is you be a priest to serve other people, and you're a priest to serve God. You're not a priest to serve yourself. Priests weren't rich, at least they weren't the most richest people in the land. Priests didn't acquire great land and great wealth and great notoriety, at least they weren't supposed to. Priests didn't serve themselves. Priests served God, and priests served the people. And so Paul is saying what he said in very verse 1 of Romans, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Sanctified, he says. I'm presenting these people sanctified. I'm presenting these people holy. I'm presenting these people that God has redeemed. And as a result, they belong to God. A Gentile people who didn't know God now belong to God, are now holy to God, because God has been pleased to work in me. Paul's ministry was a priestly ministry, one of serving other people, not serving himself. And here's the third thing he's going to say about his ministry to the Gentiles. He's going to say this rather odd, which sounds odd to us, odd phrase in verse 17, that he was proud of his work. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. In other words, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles gave him a sense of pride. Now, we could probably retranslate that word if we wanted to, or we could say that word maybe would be satisfaction or contentment, and that would be okay, I think, to say that what he's saying there, he's not talking about human pride. He's talking about pride in the fact that God has done something in him and God has done something through him. In fact, here's the things that he's proud of. He's proud because that this work was the accomplishment of Christ. That's what he says in verse 17. He says it was in Christ. In verse 18, he talks about what Christ has accomplished. And in verse 19, he talks about the gospel of Christ. So Paul is proud that Christ has been able to do something through him, that Paul has been the hands and feet of Jesus. I saw a guy on the news the other day with the hurricane. And he was helping somebody whose house was flooded out, and they were moving his furniture out. I don't know what they were doing, but the guy said to him that was helping him, the guy that was doing the service, he said, I want you to know that these are the hands and feet of Christ that served you today. He's saying, I'm not serving you, but I'm serving you as a representative of Christ himself. And this is what Paul's saying. Paul is proud not because of anything he's done. Paul is proud because of what Christ did through him, because of what Christ has accomplished. Paul is never proud of his own human effort. In fact, if you remember in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says that he says that everything that he's ever done has been rubbish. He lists all of his accomplishments as a Pharisee among Pharisees, and at the end of it, he says, I count it all as rubbish, as garbage, all that I may know Christ. And so this is what he is talking about here, that Christ has accomplished something through him. And he's proud. He's satisfied. He's content. He's happy for what Christ was able to accomplish through him. But he's also proud because of that his work was for God. That's what he says in verse 17. I have reason to be proud of my work for God. In other words, he wasn't working for himself. He wasn't making himself famous. He wasn't making himself well-known. At least that wasn't his objective. He certainly wasn't making himself rich. He certainly wasn't making himself comfortable because he spent most of his time in prison. He's proud of the work for God because the God of the gospel had done something. He serves God when he does these things. God is the one who designed the gospel. God is the great architect of the gospel message. God is the one who designed what it is that saves us. Jesus Christ then takes this gospel message and accomplishes it on the cross. The Holy Spirit then takes the gospel message and imparts it to our hearts, but God is the one who designs it. And it's God's plan and it's God's gospel, as he says in our text this morning. Paul did not seek his own glory but he sought the glory of God, who thought up this whole idea that the way we're going to save sinful men and women is we're going to send Jesus into the world, and he's going to atone for their sin. You know, I can't imagine that anyone in heaven would ever come up to the Apostle Paul and saying, Paul, look what you did. Look what a great work you did. Look what a fabulous thing you did when you preached the gospel to all those people. You know what? People will come up to Paul and say, they'll say to Paul, Paul, look what a great work God did. Look what the great thing that God did in your life. Look what God accomplished because you allowed him to work through you, because you were faithful to all that he called you. Look what God did. And the truth is, when you die, nobody's going to come up to heaven and say, look what you did. Look what a great person you were. They're going to say, look what a great thing God did. Look what a great work God accomplished. It's not about you. It's not about your recognition. It's not about your fame. It's about the glory of God. And he's also proud because of the work of the Spirit. He talks about the work of the Spirit in verse 19. The power, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, when you hear signs and wonders, typically that's a reference to miracles. And typically when the apostles went out, when they went out to preach the gospel, particularly to places that had never heard the gospel before, that gospel message was accompanied with signs and wonders. It was accompanied with miracles. All you have to do is read the book of Acts. And soon after the Pentecost, Peter and John and the rest of the disciples begin to heal people. They begin to raise them from the dead. They begin to perform all the same miracles that Jesus performed. Why do they do this? Because by the power of the Spirit of God was letting people know that these disciples were speaking the truth. And these disciples had the power of God. And this gospel was a true gospel. And this is what this gospel would do for you. It would cure you of what ailed you. It would cure you of your sin. And so the miracles pictured that reality. And so whenever the gospel went to new places and to new regions, it would often go with signs and wonders. And Paul said, I am proud of the fact that when I went to preach the gospel to people, these signs and wonders of the Spirit accompanied me. Wasn't what he did, wasn't the miracles he did, it was what the Spirit had done through him. And in fact, it was the Spirit of God that caused this gospel to rest on people's hearts. And it was the Spirit of God that caused the Gentiles to believe this unbelievable story that God had died for them and shed his blood on a cross. Now notice the Trinitarian nature of what Paul is proud of. He's proud of the plan of God. He's proud of the accomplishment of Christ. And he's proud of the power of the Spirit that has been at work in him. Father, Son, and Spirit caused the gospel to go forward. And he says in verse 19 that it has gone forward so much that he says that it's gone all the way to Elysium, to Lyricium, rather. I have filled the ministry of the gospel. I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel from Jerusalem, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel where no one has preached before. Now, why does he talk about, in verse 19, why does he talk about, so from Jerusalem to all the way to Lyricium, I have fulfilled my ministry? This is actually a little bit of a tricky part, because we don't know for sure that Paul really was an evangelist in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, and he preached the gospel wherever he went, but he really didn't go to Jerusalem to evangelize them. And we don't know that he was ever in Illyricum, which was a province before you got to Rome. It was the province next to Italy, to where the boot of Italy would be there. But Paul may simply be saying that from north to south, from east to west, I have fulfilled the mission that God has called me to send the gospel to the far regions of the world. Sort of like what we would say from Mexico to Canada. I've been on the road from Mexico to Canada, driving the highways. And this is what Paul seems to be suggesting, that his gospel message, that the gospel message of Christ has been widespread as a result of what God has done through him. And indeed, it had been. It had indeed gone throughout all parts of the known world. So here's what Paul was saying then. He was saying that his ministry to the Gentiles was the result of grace. Secondly, he was saying that his ministry to the Gentiles was a priestly ministry, that'd be one of service. Thirdly, he was saying that this ministry gave him a sense of pride, of satisfaction, of contentment, because God had done something. And here's the fourth point. He was saying that this ministry to the Gentiles was his ambition. That's what he says in verse 20. Thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never seen, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. What's your ambition in life? What motivates you to get out of bed in the morning? What motivates you to get that cup of coffee and to get going? Maybe it's the coffee that motivates you. I don't know. But what reason do you have to live each day? Paul's reason was because God had called him to preach the gospel to places that it had never gone before. This was his motivation. This was his ambition. You know, I did a little research this week, and the Joshua Project, which is a group that has an extensive website on unreached people groups, estimates that in our world today, there are as many as 6,700 ethnic groups that are unreached yet with the gospel. Now, they define an ethnic group as a group that has less than 2% of real Christians. So there probably are some Christians, there can be some Christians in those ethnic groups, but those percentages are so small that they're not enough to have any sort of impact or significance to the ethnic group. Now, some of these ethnic groups are huge. There are hundreds of millions of people like that are in Japan or in Bangladesh. And some of the ethnic groups are very small. There are only a couple of thousand people. But the point is that there still are people like this in our day. Now, I will say that number is shrinking quickly. Modern technology and the commitment of God's people have begun to shrink the number of unreached people groups smaller and smaller. The Wycliffe Bible translators, who translate the Bible into what they call heart languages of the people. They don't just translate it into the national language, but they take the language that the people speak to each other, and they try to translate the Bible into those languages. They suggest that there are still another 1,700 or 1,800 heart languages that yet could use the translation of the Bible. And again, that number begins to shrink as it becomes more and more convenient and easier technologically to translate the Bible into those languages. Nevertheless, the point is this, that Paul's mission is still unfinished, that there are still people who have not heard the gospel. And so he quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, and that's what verse 21 is. It's an Old Testament quote. And he says, this has been God's intention from the very beginning. God's intention from the very beginning in the Old Testament was for all the world to know about Christ, for there to be no people that have yet to remain, there would be no people that would be unfamiliar with who Jesus was and what he came to do and what he accomplished. Those who have never been told of him will see. Those who have never heard of him will understand. That's what God had always wanted to do. He wanted to carry this news throughout the entire world. And this was the message that Paul was committed to. Now, I don't know. My guess is probably most of you are not going to translate the Bible into some foreign language, though maybe some of you will. Maybe some of us will go to a mission field that has never heard the gospel. I don't know. But the reality is there are people in our lives and in our world who frankly need us to pray for them, because there's nobody else going to pray for them that their lives would be changed and transformed by the power of God. And there's people in our lives, in our world, who frankly need the example of what a Christian looks like, because they don't have any idea what a Christian is, but they need to know. And there are people in our lives that think they understand the gospel, but really don't understand that the gospel is of grace, the gospel is of faith. And so they need us to tell them. There are people in our lives who need to be discipled, and if we don't disciple them, who else will? There are children in our world, there are children in our church that we need to teach, that we need to serve. And there's service in our church that needs to be done. And if we don't do it, who's going to do it? Is it your ambition to do the thing that is not getting done? Do you ever find yourself saying, you know, what ought to happen is somebody ought to do this. And maybe that means you're the one that ought to be doing it. That's typically the way that works. Verse 22 is real practical about what impact this has had on Paul. He says in verse 22, this is the reason I have so often been hindered from coming to you. In other words, he was so ambitious about sending, about preaching the gospel, rather, to people that have never heard, that it disrupted his desires. It was inconvenient for him. He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to preach to the people at Rome. But his ambition called him to other things. And so as a result, he couldn't do this other thing that he really wanted to do. It was a little inconvenient, wasn't it? It was a little painful, this ambition that he had, because sometimes he got thrown in jail. Sometimes he was persecuted. Sometimes he was beaten. Sometimes he was shipwrecked. Sometimes all kinds of horrible things happened to him. Why? But it didn't matter, because he was motivated every day of his life to go where the gospel had never been heard and to preach where people had never responded before. I was watching a documentary this week on Grand Prix motorcycle racing. And Grand Prix motorcycle racing is the fastest motorcycles in the world. They go over 200 miles an hour. And they said in the documentary that the thing that made a person a really good Grand Prix motorcycle racer was the fact that they wrecked a lot of times. And wrecking at 200 miles an hour is not a real safe thing. I mean, you generally can break bones. You can, one guy had his finger cut off because the clutch lever pressed against his finger. In the documentary, they documented a famous rider who died in one of the crashes. And some of these crashes, a rider will crash 15 to 20 times sometimes in a year and keep riding. And the whole reason they do it, though, is because their ambition to be the fastest in the world is greater than their fear of the cost. Their ambition to be the best, to be the fastest, to be number one, drives them so much so that they consider the dangers to be rather minor in the grand scheme of things. You know what the problem with us is? We have no ambition. We have ambition. We have ambition to be comfortable. We have ambition for life to be convenient. We have ambition to be wealthy. We have ambition to be financially well off when I retire. We have all kinds of ambitions, but they're not the ambitions that are eternal. Because if our ambitions were about eternal things, if our ambitions were about preaching the gospel to people that have never heard, if our ambitions were about discipling other believers, if our ambitions were about bearing the burdens of one another, then all of a sudden we these inconveniences and these pains and the difficulty that all this stuff brings wouldn't bother us. We would consider them a minor cost to accomplish our ambition. You see, here's the point. And this is the point I think Paul is making in this section. The Christian life is not about being someone. It's about doing something. Now, it is about being someone. It's about being a new person in Christ. It's about being a son of God. It's about being joint heirs with Christ Jesus. It is about being someone, but that's not all it is. If you think that's all Christianity is about me having my sins forgiven and that's the end of it, you've missed the whole point of what Paul's been saying here all morning. Paul was saved by the grace of God. His sins were forgiven by the grace of God. But by the same time he was saved, in fact, the same day, the same moment in his life that he was saved, he was also commissioned to do something. He was commissioned to take the gospel to where it had never been taken before. And the truth is, God never saves you just to make you a forgiven sinner. He saves you to do something, to go somewhere, to work for him, to be the hands and feet of Christ in some context. What has God called you to do? whatever God has called you to do, he's called you to do it by his grace. And whatever he's called you to do, he's called you to do it out of a servant's heart, to be a priest. And whatever he's called you to do, that calling ought to give you some pride and some satisfaction when God himself works through you. And whatever he's called you to do should be the reason why you get up every morning and want to live each day, so that I can accomplish in my life what God has called me to accomplish. That was the Apostle Paul. Is that your heart today? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have called us not only to be your sons and daughters, but you have called us to be your servants on this earth. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take that call seriously, that Christ would be the one that accomplishes good things in us, that the Spirit of God would be the one that empowers us, and that God himself, the Father, would be glorified in all that we do. Father, help us to take our salvation seriously, but help us to take our calling equally as seriously, so that we can serve you each day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.